over there, and we're going to read our text. We're going to finish up this chapter today. After this will be the third sermon on chapter 12, and we've been looking at what? The marks of true believers, right? All right, what true believers look like. Okay. I got the word on the wall for you this morning, just in case you didn't bring your Bibles. So let's go ahead and read our text. Beginning with verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, to not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Somebody's reading ahead of me. You guys want to read along? That's all right with me. All right, okay, let's stand and read the scriptures together. All right? All right, let's just start with the first one. I really like that first one, don't you? All right, let's go. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right. Let's just be seated. You can sit down, Mike. Thank you. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for the past 2 days. I just want to thank you for life in general. I want to thank you for this church and the people in it. I just pray today as we look at your word again, that we will be edified by it and you will be glorified in its explanation. And we just trust, Lord, that you'll be with us today and that you will enable us to be able to live out your word, that it will be part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So far in this chapter, of course, we've been looking again at the marks of a true believer. And 2 weeks ago, that was 2 weeks ago, because last week I was supposed to preach this sermon. But we had an interesting day last Sunday, didn't we? And I enjoyed these guys' ministry. I enjoyed hearing about it and the questions. So I thought it was a good Sunday. I thought it really was. So, like I said, 2 weeks ago, we were supposed to have worked our way through verse 15. But we didn't quite get that far, did we? In fact, we only got through verses 13 and 14. In those two verses, though, we saw that we are to contribute to the needs of those in our church. We saw that a couple of ways that we do that here is that we have a benevolence fund and we have a food pantry. So that's a couple of ways in which we minister to the people in our church. And then we saw that hospitality is so much more than just one of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, it's a universal command. It's a divine expectation. It literally means, the word literally means to pursue the love of strangers. And then we ended our message on what believers are to do when persecuted. We saw that we are called to live in obedience to God's will and contrary to our fallen nature's desire for revenge. And there are those, the scriptures are clear that we are not to repay evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. And the mark of a true believer is that he doesn't retaliate, but he considers it all joy when they are persecuted. Even to leap for joy is how Jesus put it in Luke 6:23. To leap for joy. Much like Paul and Silas, after they had been beaten and thrown into jail at Philippi, remember what they were doing? They were actually singing and hymns of praise to God after they had been so severely beaten, and had a profound effect on the jailer himself, didn't it? Because the jailer came asking, what must I do to be saved? So I know that the earthquake probably played some part in that, but I think more it was their ability in the midst of persecution, after being beaten so severely, that they were able to sing praises to God. So that's how we ended the sermon 2 weeks ago. Now next, the next mark of a true believer that we see in the scriptures, look at verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So just what is empathy? Just, you know what empathy is? Well, empathy is the capacity for sharing vicariously the feelings and emotions of others, especially those that are in the body of Christ. Now, I hate to admit it, but sadly, our natural tendency is to be jealous when others rejoice and to pass by when they mourn. But God's way is for us to enter into the joys and sorrows of those around us, and it can only be done by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, saints, over the years I have seen this happen time and time again right here in this church building, as many of you have gathered around to pray and to weep with a hurting brother or sister in Christ. And I've seen you rejoice with them when God has answered their prayers and met their needs. Man, Lord, 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 how I love this church. I remember a sermon that John Walter preached several years ago. I think the title of it, or the gist of it, was, if you can't weep here, if you can't cry here amongst God's people, then where can you weep? And I've seen y'all it time and time again here. You fill my heart with joy. Then on the other hand, Paul says, preach to those who are weep. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, he doesn't say, preach to those who are weeping. No, he says, weep with those who are weeping. And concerning those who are weeping, we don't have to preach at them. We don't have to counsel or say anything profound to them. We really don't. Besides that, counsel isn't counsel unless it's asked for. Counsel isn't counsel unless it's asked for. But should they ask for your counsel? Well, now that's just another matter altogether. If they do ask for your counsel, then consider these counseling principles. I have them listed there on your handout so that you can take them home, and when you are in a counseling situation, you can apply these. Look at number one. It says, when seeking to bring about change in a person's life, never attempt to do it in the abstract. People change only in concrete ways. That's true. Number two, always give them hope. People will not persevere during the difficult times or the difficult process of change without hope. Number three, never minimize the severity of their problems. Instead, maximize Christ and His power to solve their problems. Number four, if a person has a life-dominating problem, aim at total restructuring. Number five, always approach the seemingly hopeless situations with emphatic disagreement. Empathy alone removes all possibility of help. Disagree when the counselee says it's hopeless. Say, hey, it's difficult, but it's not too difficult for God. Number six, don't become oriented towards people's problems, but towards God's solutions. Number seven, gauge how much change is now feasible. Too little is boring. Too much is discouraging. Number eight, don't let people settle for less than the scriptural solution. Number nine, use biblical or biblically derived language when analyzing and labeling problems and when planning solutions to them. And then last, number 10, be command-oriented rather than feeling-oriented. Now, if you have any questions about these 10 points after the service is over, then ask John Waldrop. Some of you might. But these 10 points make a lot of sense. And then I would rather, if you had questions, you ask Carol. Bird a lot down here. But, you know, sometimes the best thing you can do is to show love and enter into their sorrow is just be there for them, especially when they don't feel like talking. Other than that, we just need to heed the biblical mandate to weep with them without questioning God's goodness in the process. Okay. So what does Paul mean when he says to be of the same mind, verse 16, toward one another? What do you think he means? Well, first let me tell you what I think he doesn't mean. I don't think he means that we must see alike on non-essential matters. I don't think that's his point at all. It's not so much uniformity of mind as it is a harmony of relationships. I think in the whole context, that's exactly what it's about. The virtue expressed in the words, be of the same mind toward one another, is that of impartiality. How do we know this? Because later on in this epistle, Paul Paul repeats the admonition saying, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ," Romans 15:5. And the most explicit New Testament teaching on impartiality is given in James, the book of James in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and including verse 9. Let me read that for you. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism," he warns. "For if a man comes into our assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here,' or 'Sit down on my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." As believers, we should avoid any trace of snobbishness and should be just as outgoing towards the humble, lowly folk as we are towards those who have wealth and position. When I was a boy, a young man really, I was making the transition from junior high to high school. I don't think they do things that way anymore. But back then they did, and I was making that transition. In junior high, I played fullback. I was also the captain of our football team. And I had also been named to the city's all-American football team. Now, back then, when I was a kid, that was a big deal. In a young boy's mind, that was the equivalent to being named to the All-American football team. And I also played basketball, and I ran track. I want you to know I'm telling you these things for a purpose. I'm not being braggadocious. I have a reason for it. But I was also the homecoming and Valentine's king. And believe me, all those things were a big, big deal to a young kid my age. And it would have really been easy for me to become a big-headed snob. And I might very well have been, except for the fact that I had a godly mother who read and studied her Bible. Now, I'm not sure, but I have a little doubt in my mind that she had been studying these truths that we just read in the book of James. And one day she pulled me aside and she said, "Son, none of these things matter. None of these so-called honors means much if you look down on other people." So no matter how poor, no matter how wealthy, or how any student looks, if they're too skinny or too fat or they have some kind of physical deformity, always, now young people listen to this, always, always smile at them. Smile at them, look them in the eye, speak to them, say hi, make them feel important because they are. They are. They are made in the image of God and God loves them, so I want you to love them too. Man, I could tell from the way she said it that this was important to her. It was important to her that I treat all people with respect and dignity. It was, when I made the transition from junior high to high school, I found out real quickly that none of those honors meant squat there. That didn't mean anything. And it was like going from one world to another. In my first year of high school football, I was a redshirt. I don't know if you know what that means or not, but it means that I was the first squad's tackle dummy. And believe me, I got beat up severely. But I also got toughened up. I really did. But taking my mother's advice was the best thing I ever did. And it paid big dividends. When we look down our nose, when we look down our nose on others in a haughty, judgmental way, you know what happens? We invoke, I want you to hear this now, we invoke the same compassionless treatment from God towards our infirmities. Wrap your mind around that, saints. Wrap your mind around that. What a terrifying response from the living God. Listen, belligerent people are told they can expect to be handled by God not according to his tender mercies, but with the severity matching their contempt of others. Wow. Such words should sober even the most hardened heart and result in a fresh awareness that self-righteousness tops God's list of man's most despised iniquities. And if you don't believe that, just turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and read verses 16 through 19. Repaying evil for evil, look at verse 17, is common. Men speak of giving tit for tat, of repaying in kind, of giving someone what he deserves. But this delight for vengeance should not have, it should have no place in the lives of those who call Christ their Lord and Savior. Instead, we should act honorably in the face of abuse and injury, as we should in all circumstances of life. To respect or to have regard means to take thought of or to be careful to do. Fulfillment of the next characteristic, verse 18, is conditional in that it partially depends on the attitudes and responses of our enemies. If possible, Paul therefore says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So, whether between nations or individuals, peace is a two-way street. By definition, a peaceful relationship cannot be one-sided, but our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right, that our inner desire is genuinely to be at peace with all men, even the meanest and the most undeserving. Short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to great lengths to build peaceful bridges to those who hate and would harm us. A few years back, I watched a TV series about the Hatfields and McCoys. Anyone familiar with the Hatfields and McCoys? Anyone ever watched that show? You have? Most of you have. Well, then you know that it's a true story about two families who hungered for revenge. And this happened sometime shortly after the Civil War was over. And some attribute their feud to Randall McCoy's belief that a Hatfield stole one of his hogs. Now, by the time the feuding was over, 13 Hatfields and McCoys were dead. 9 Hatfields were in prison, 7 in prison for life, and 1 executed because of their unwillingness to leave revenge in the hands of God. We must forsake any grudge or settled bitterness and fully forgive from the heart all that would harm us. And having done that, we can seek reconciliation honestly. Leave revengeance to God. Now, the last two characteristics of a true believer, Paul lists here, they are both reiterations of what he has already said and expressed. He again denounces returning evil for evil, declaring, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is, if a wrong has been done to us, no matter how serious and harmful it may have been, we are never qualified for or have a right, as much as we'd like to render punishment for the offense ourselves. We are to leave that to the wrath of God. And Paul, quoting from the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 32:35, reminds us that it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so in God's divine time, the wrath of God will come according to Colossians 3:6. Highlight that verse in your Bible. A just retribution awaits the unforgiven. But merely not returning evil for evil doesn't fulfill our responsibility. Here's what we all need to learn. This is something you need to wrap your minds around. And sometimes the positive part is the most difficult. To withhold vengeance is one thing. It requires only doing nothing. But to actually return good for evil is quite another. Yet that was the obligation of the godly man even under the old covenant. Paul quotes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, citing God's centuries-old injunction. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, when we were reading that section of Scripture a while ago, I heard someone kind of chuckling about that. The phrase... let me explain what it means. Burning coals, the phrase, the heap burning coals upon his head refers to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point here is that when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet his needs, in turn, we shame him for his hatred. That's what that means. The admonition, do not be overcome by evil, in verse 21 has two meanings and applications. First, we must not allow the evil done to us by other people to overcome and overwhelm us. And second, and even more important, we must not allow ourselves to be overcome by our own evil responses. Why? Because our own evil is infinitely more detrimental to us than the evil done to us by others. But in each case, it's the evil itself that must be overcome, and that can be accomplished only how? With good. And these, dear saints, are the marks of a true believer. What I'd like for you to do, if you find time, is go back to the very beginning of this chapter and mark every one of the marks of a true believer in your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your word and what we can expect and how we are to act, Lord, in a way that will touch the hearts of lost men. We give you praise. Amen.